2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So once again, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The words "weight of glory" are in the sense of weighing down like a burden. And a burden can weigh you down or lighten you up depending upon the end result. For example, from middle school through high school, I carried my trombone a mile to school and a mile back every day. And it weighed me down on my walk, but also lifted me up because I got to play music. Maybe some of you know how to ski or snowboard. Well, isn't it a lot more fun to carry your skis up to the lift in the morning than it is to carry everything back down at the end of the day? Because when you're carrying all that equipment up to the lift, you've got a whole day of skiing ahead of you. But carrying it back to the car, the fun part of the day is over, and it's heavier and more awkward. And Paul says he and his fellow ministers suffer affliction in their ministry, but it is a light and momentary burden because they see through heavenly eyes the weighty and eternal glory God works in those afflictions. And this is an important point for Paul to make because in 2 Corinthians, he answers those who deride him and his ministers because of their frailty, poverty, and failure. They said, "If Paul is right, why is he reviled and persecuted by the world? Why does God afflict him with so many health problems?" Well, these objections came from the Corinthians because of their culture. In Paul's day, the city of Corinth burst with new wealth. Julius Caesar founded it a few decades earlier on the intersection of two important trade routes, one by land and one by sea. And Caesar populated it with freed slaves and retired military, none of whom were famous for their virtue. And Corinth soon attracted the best traders, bankers, businessmen, and charlatans. Just think San Francisco during the gold rush. That was basically what Corinth was like. And in Corinth, those who rose to political power were self-made men with little regard for tradition. They all got rich quick and were on the lookout for the next big thing that would make them even richer. And engaged in so much commercial trade, they enjoyed a constant influx of new ideas and, of course, deceptive scams. But being a self-made man, they valued strength, vitality, and most of all, success. And it's no wonder Paul and his ministers were slighted because of their poor, fragile, and unsuccessful work. So Paul counters by conceding their weakness, suffering, and foolishness, but contends that God uses those things to commend them, not criticize them. He teaches that it behooves ministers to embrace their fragility, that the gospel of Christ might be the more glorified and the church more comforted. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here today and to have your word illuminated to us. We thank you for your providential power in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to this place in San Bernardino in the year 2021 upon the backs of many, many faithful ministers throughout the centuries. We pray that we would handle it carefully this morning and your Holy Spirit would make great use of it, that we may also be earthly vessels that keep the treasure of the gospel of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the treasure of the gospel kept in clay pots. That's what it says in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now the we and the us are Paul and his ministers. Look back at verse 5, for example. It says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So the we are the preachers, and the your are those whom the preachers serve. So verse 5 means Paul and his ministers preach not themselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and Paul and his ministers are the Corinthians' servants for Jesus' sake. And in the same way, Paul is saying in verse 7, that Paul and his ministers have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of Paul and his ministers. Paul is not saying that he and his ministers alone have this power. He is not saying the Corinthian church members lack this power. He is simply answering the accusation of some that he and his ministers do not have this treasure. In fact, he and his ministers have this treasure in an official way because they are ordained servants of the church. Others might possess the treasure, but Paul and his ministers possess it as official servants for Jesus' sake. The treasure is the power of illuminating the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not that the power of illumination resides in the minister, but the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the word to work illumination in the hearts of the hearers. Not that the light shines only in the minister's hearts, but ministers are called to serve the church as official light bearers. The treasure of illumination resides in clay pots, not in fine china. And that is Paul's main point here. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You must understand that in the ancient world, clay pots were sold at the dollar store. Pottery was cheap and disposable. Pottery is useful, but not dignified. Pottery was used for picnics, but silver and gold was used for pageants. Such were Paul and his fellow ministers in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the Corinthian church. They were clay pots. Now, this was the age of classical orators like Demosthenes, Cicero, and Julius Caesar. These were popular, powerful, and persuasive men. Paul and his ministers, on the other hand, were weak, afflicted, disparaged, and persecuted. And one might worry about God using such base and fragile men as the containers of his precious power of illumination. And apparently, the false teachers in Corinth did worry about this very thing. But Paul explains here that it's God's purpose in using such brittle pots, in order that God might be glorified and not the minister. The fragility of their earthly lives was proven daily. Look at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Paul and his preachers endured extraordinary suffering in mind and body. Yet the fragile pottery of their persons would not shatter. Consider Paul's plight in more detail. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gets specific about how fragile and weak he is. In verse 24 of chapter 11, he says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. But none of these things distressed, despaired, or destroyed Paul's body or his faith. He gladly suffers, knowing that God's preservation abounds to God's glory and not his own." Paul and his ministers, through their willingness to suffer on behalf of the church, are glorified with God's glory. Turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in verse 10. He says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." The dying of the Lord Jesus refers to his suffering unto death. He was betrayed, beaten, scourged, spat upon, whipped, paraded, and crucified in his body. He suffered the anguish of the sins of his people in his soul. And in similar but not exact fashion, the bodies of Paul and his ministers were always in the process of dying with Christ. In Philippians, Paul calls it fellowship with Christ's suffering. Fellowship with Christ's suffering. When Paul and his ministers join in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, they also join in fellowship with Christ's glorification. They are delivered unto death for serving Christ, but are delivered from death to glorify Christ. And glory through the suffering of Paul leads to hope through his deliverance in the church. See, look at verse 12. He says, "So then death worketh in us, but life in you." The more humiliation Paul and his ministers suffer, the more God's preserving power is glorified in their steadfastness. The more they are preserved in glory, the greater their power of illumination in preaching. They not only preach the gospel, they live out the gospel. They not only speak of Christ's humiliation, they live Christ's humiliation. They not only illuminate God's preserving power, they live day by day by God's preserving power. Paul says, contrary to popular opinion, it only makes sense for God to commit his treasure to earthen vessels like himself and his fellow suffering servants. It's the best way for God to be glorified. But Paul and his fellow ministers were constrained to suffer because it was their nature to do so. It is not simply that they had noble designs in doing so. They really didn't have a choice. Look at verse 13. He says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." What he's saying is it was in their new nature in Christ to serve the church in Christ's humiliation. For all things are for your, the church at Corinth's, sakes. The all things refers to the minister's humiliation. Paul says he and his ministers are of the same faith or share the same nature as the psalmist who wrote the words, "I believed and therefore have I spoken." And this comes from Psalm 116, which you heard Joe read a little earlier, and continuing on from where Joe left off, it says, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken." As it was the nature of the psalmist to respond to God's deliverance by speaking of his deliverance, Paul says he and his ministers are also compelled to speak of deliverance in Christ. Paul says in another place, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." They are obligated to humble themselves for the church's benefit, for Christ had humbled himself for their benefit. If God exalted Christ in his humiliation, then God will exalt Paul's ministers in their humiliation, all for the edification of the church. But even more, it was their new nature to seek God's glory. Look at verse 15. He says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God." Not of himself, not of the church, but of the glory of God. Paul and his ministers illuminate the gospel of Jesus Christ and willingly suffer humiliation that they might show God's preserving power and live out the gospel in the sight of the church. And such a ministry edifies and grows the church, and the church redounds with thanksgiving to God, and thanksgiving glorifies God, which is the primary objective of the ministers in the first place. The edification of the church and the glory of God outweigh the temporary suffering of dying day by day. Look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the reason they faint not is they see with heavenly eyes the eternal edification of the church and the glory of God. Unlike the important people of Corinth, Paul and his ministers are not sustained by the hope of striking it rich or ascending the ladder of political influence. But that doesn't mean they're not hungry. Paul is hungry, but it is for God's glory, not the praise of men. Paul fellowships with Christ suffering daily, appearing as a dead man to the world. But in spite of the continual dying of his outward body, his inner man was continually resurrected, which could only be seen with heavenly eyes. The same was true for Jesus Christ. Consider Psalm 16, which is a prophetic psalm about Jesus. And it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Christ trusted in the preserving power of God to deliver him from earthly death to glorified life. And all who are in Christ by faith share this same hope. But it is a hope that can only be experienced through suffering. You can't understand resurrection unless you're dying. And dying daily in the outward man is light and temporary when weighed in the balance with the glory of God. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Jesus Christ knew the sufferings of his body and soul paled in comparison to the glory of God wrought through his suffering. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, what does he mean by glorify the Son? Well, he means send my friends to betray and abandon me, my enemies to falsely accuse me and condemn me, and crucify me next to two other common criminals. That's what he means by glorify me. But in this humiliation, Christ knows, you will exalt me and glorify yourself. Paul knows this truth as well. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For Paul and his ministers, when you weigh in the balance their own humiliation on the one side and the edification of the church and exaltation of Christ on the other, the weight of glory far outweighs the burden of suffering. But how do they know? How can a man weigh in the balance things so esoteric as suffering and glory? Well, only through the eyes of faith. Because he says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen,
For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And such 2020 heavenly sight first requires the illumination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For without it, we are as the blind man leading blind men. But second, it requires knowledge of God's promises in Christ. And such knowledge comes through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit working through His ordained ministers. But third, it requires the experience of hoping on things you cannot see. Such experience is modeled in the example of Christ's ministers, who are troubled, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Looking through the illumination of the Word of God and the example of faithful ministers, one can begin to see that the glory of God in eternity far outweighs the light seasonal sufferings of this world. So let me just give you some applications. Most importantly, you must know that without Christ, you remain under the curse and condemnation of God. Any affliction you suffer outside of Christ is the working of God's wrath upon the guilt of your sin. Being guilty of the original sin of Adam, as well as your own infinite trespasses, you get what you deserve in suffering. Any good thing you enjoy in this life is because of the goodness and patience of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, if you reject Jesus Christ, you should expect suffering and be pleasantly surprised when God is good and patient with you. But make no mistake, God's goodness and patience will run out eventually, and you will bear the full weight of God's wrath. And it could be today. For the Scripture says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Therefore, knowing that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, trust in Christ today for salvation and turn your suffering from condemnation to sanctification, from the verdict of a heavenly judge to the chastening of the heavenly Father. We who are in Christ, however, are all called to willingly share in Christ's sufferings. Peter said, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Partaking in Christ's sufferings leads to joy when God's glory is revealed. And this is true for all Christians. The joy of being a Christian lies in the willingness to suffer with Christ on behalf of others, that God might be glorified. That is not to say that every Christian must suffer like Paul and Peter, but it means all must be willing to. Nevertheless, Paul teaches that the church needs the ministry of some who are willing to go above and beyond. Once again, if you look at verse 12, he says, "So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Why do Jesus and Paul and all Christian ministers need to go to such great lengths to work life in the church unless the church was in great peril of death? Remember, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Don't be deceived if the early church which enjoyed preachers like Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Apollos, was in danger of death, how can churches today be any different? Churches need faithful ministers who are willing to suffer on their behalf. And your church deacons and elders are such who are willing to suffer with Christ on your behalf in an official way. They are your servants for Christ's sake. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Mark, Timothy, Luke, and all the rest labored in a special time and place in history. And we gain so much encouragement through the word of their sufferings 2,000 years ago. And we give thanks to God. However, your current and future deacons and elders are willing to suffer for Christ on your behalf as well. And by calling and appointing them to be your ministers, you acknowledge your willingness to allow them to suffer on your behalf. And by submitting yourselves to their ministry, you acknowledge the death that worketh in them is life unto you. All the things they suffer, in whatever measure they are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of God, redound to the glory of God. So if you're going to ask people to bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, then two things are required of you. First, your prayers for their preservation. If you enjoy the life of Jesus worked in you, then you need to pray the life of Jesus might be made manifest in their mortal flesh. As Paul says in another place, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. You see, your prayers help deliver your ministers from the sentence of death in them, which in turn helps you to receive the treasure that is kept within those earthen vessels. You must pray for your ministers. But secondly, make sure you glorify God with your thanksgiving. And that is the ultimate purpose of the minister's fellowship with Christ's sufferings, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. When the church fails to give thanks for the ministry of their church leaders, God gets less glory than he should, and all of their suffering is wasted. But on the flip side, ministers are more than happy to suffer affliction, which is but for a moment, as long as it works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When affliction is weighed in the balance against the glory of God and thanksgiving, affliction becomes light and glory exceeding and eternal. But when affliction is weighed in the balance against apathy, it becomes exceedingly bitter. And finally, for those who would be someday elders or deacons, you have an opportunity to see the world in a different way. Affliction accompanies Christian life, especially for ministers. But with the eternal eyes given you through the power of illumination, you see that even as your outward man perishes, your inward man is renewed day by day. Being troubled, yet not distressed, perplexed, yet not in despair, persecuted, yet not forsaken, cast down, yet not destroyed, your vision is turned from the temporal to the eternal. You have an opportunity to fellowship with Christ's suffering, that you might also know the power of his resurrection. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's willingness to suffer on our behalf, that we may be made alive in him. We thank you for Paul and all of the faithful ministers of the gospel throughout the centuries that have suffered in fellowship with you, that we might have life worked in us. We stand here today in the faith of Jesus Christ because of the willingness to suffer on the behalf of so many. And Lord, we pray that as we go forward as a church, that you would bring us gifted leaders, gifted ministers, that you would be preparing us even now for the future, that this church might continue to be a great light of illumination in a dark world. Pray that you would use us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.